Oh God, we do know that it is quite possible to read your word, to be exposed to it, and to experience no difference in our hearts. We know that, as we've just read, knowledge puffs up, and we find ourselves under a wealth of knowledge as we have your whole canon of Scripture given to us, preserved for us through the ages. And yet we need your Spirit to illumine these words, to take it from our heads and into our hearts, that our whole being might be changed and transformed, that we might be revived in our hearts to live for you. Just as the psalmist says again and again in Psalm 119, asking for your help, giving us eyes to see the wonders and glory of your law. So we ask in that same way to give us eyes to see the glory of your word. We ask that you would be pleased to do that. We ask that you would bless this time as we consider these verses in the book of Ruth. And so we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, friends, if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll be looking at Ruth chapter 1. And the last time that I was up here preaching from the book of Ruth, we only considered the first five verses, and so now we're continuing along. We'll make our way through the rest of chapter 1. So let us now give special attention to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 22. Then she arose, that is Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Please be seated. There and back again. That is a fitting title. In fact, it used to be the subtitle that you could find printed on the famous J.R.R. Tolkien book, The Hobbit. In the early publishing of that book, the title read The Hobbit or There and Back Again. And it's a fitting title for that book because, as the story goes, Bilbo Baggins begins his journey in the Shire, minding his own business, and then he goes on to live a famous, adventurous life, doing things he could only dream of in his wildest imaginations. And as he continues along his quest, he eventually makes his way all the way back to the Shire, and so the story ends there and back again. The only problem is, as many of you who know the story of The Hobbit, that it is merely the preface to a bigger adventure that takes place largely because of what Bilbo did. And so you have not only Bilbo's return to the Shire, but you have the little ring that he brings back with him that then launches Frodo to leave the Shire and have his own adventure in the Lord of the Rings. Well, this part of the Book of Ruth is very much a there and back again story. In fact, if you were like me and you were studying this ahead of time, you would have a blue highlighter on the word return or the phrase turn back, and you would find it in verse 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12, 15, 16, and twice in 22. This is very much a there and back again story. The whole idea of what the author is trying to present to us here in this section, the end of Ruth chapter 1, is the fact that the story began leaving Bethlehem, journeying to Moab, and at the end of chapter 1, the return to Bethlehem happens. However, just like Bilbo Baggins, the story has just begun. The remedy to the whole situation hasn't come forth to us. We merely see a return to Bethlehem where the bulk of the story of Ruth actually begins. And so we're still in very much introductory material as we're making our way through the book of Ruth, even though we will have finished one out of four chapters by the time we leave here tonight. And I know it's hot in here, so I'll try to not keep going on for so long. But the idea that we see here in the book of Ruth is an interesting consideration of Naomi, of Ruth herself, but most importantly, we see the Lord presented to us. We might say that as we make our way through this passage, we see Naomi as a woman in conflict. We see Ruth with a remarkable faithfulness and resolve. But behind the curtain, behind it all, the overarching reality is we see the good shepherd, the Lord himself, bringing his wandering sheep back into the fold. That's exactly what we see in this passage, and we'll consider it by looking at those three main themes here scattered throughout. And so it starts out in verse 6, and I did make mention of verse 6 the first time we interacted in the book of Ruth. That verse 6 is so crucial because though it only presents a snippet of information, it is what makes this entire story go and go on. And it makes it longing for those of us who are reading the book and studying the book, we're longing to see what this action of the Lord is going to eventually bring forth. In the first five verses, we had a situation of utter hopelessness. Remember, we said that this presentation of the life of Naomi leaving Bethlehem with her husband, with her two sons. And by the end of verse 5, you don't have a husband anymore. You don't have your two sons. And you find yourself in a place of utter hopelessness. If the story ended right there, this would be one of the most sad accounts in all of Scripture. And though it is a sad instance in the life of Naomi, and especially of Ruth and Orpah, who also are widows, the story doesn't end there because in verse 6, we're shown what prompts the narrative to continue. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. Naomi hears of this occurrence that the Lord had visited his people back in Bethlehem, and that is what prompts her, beginning of verse 6, to rise with her two daughters-in-law to return from Moab and head back to Bethlehem. Now, the interesting thing that we see in this section of the book of Ruth is that the first five verses were so much of a bare bones historical account of what happened. There wasn't a single word of dialogue mentioned. You're itching to know, what is Naomi thinking? What was the motivation for the husband to lead his family out of Bethlehem? What were the two sons thinking when the responsibility fell upon them to take care of their mother and to decide were they going to stay or were they going to go somewhere else? We don't have any dialogue whatsoever. But here in this section, we're told exactly what we need to know about what makes this woman, Naomi, and more importantly, Ruth, what makes them tick? What is their mindset coming out of this severe loss, this tragedy that takes place in the opening verses of the book of Ruth? What is going on in their minds? And we're told that. We're given a description of what their mindset is. And we can see this, first and foremost, in the way that Naomi interacts with her two daughters-in-law, and then how Ruth responds once we get there in verse 16. So let's consider those two, the mindset of Naomi and then the mindset of Ruth. Well, Naomi is getting ready to leave, and we don't know exactly why this is the case, but it seems, the way it's presented to us, is that she rises up with Ruth and Orpah, and all three of them, at the very beginning, were planning to go back to Bethlehem. But it seems as soon as that journey is about to officially take off, it's like once they get to the end of Moab proper, and they're getting ready to begin that massive journey, basically from here to like Palatka, that they're getting ready to go on that journey, and suddenly Naomi changes the script and begins to try to talk her two daughters-in-law into staying. Now, this is an interesting thing because they were already willing to do this. They had no reason to forsake her so far. And then it seems like Naomi tries to give them all the reasons why they should reconsider going with her on this journey. We can see the way that she presents this dilemma to them by telling them, and you can skip ahead to verse 11. She says, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband." So this is an interesting way to make an argument, because it seems that even after the death of their husbands, both Ruth and Orpah were content to stay with Naomi. It's interesting that she calls them to return back, in verse 8, to their mother's house. So here you have Ruth and Orpah, who both presumably had mothers who were still alive in Moab, and you would think that these Moabite women who were only associated with Naomi because of the marriage that they shared with her two sons, that as soon as that was out the window, that they would decide, okay, it's time to cut our losses, it's time to return back home, because here we are in Moab, and we have no reason to follow this widowed woman. We're widows, but we're young, so let's, you know, hit the reset button and try again and see what happens. But they're not willing to do that. Instead, they're willing to stay with Naomi through thick and thin. But Naomi is telling them that's not a good idea. We're getting ready to return to Bethlehem, and here you have two Moabite women. Now, remember, the circumstances of this marriage alliance, as it were not very common, and it's not what you would have expected the marriage to take place of these two sons. You should have seen them married to Israelite women. And Naomi is essentially saying this: look, chances aren't very great for you to return back to Bethlehem with me. How many young Bethlehem men are going to decide to marry you in a sea of Israelite women? It would be a huge downgrade. It would be like going for the Great Value brand instead of the name brand when it comes to marriages, and that wouldn't be a very good idea. And so she's trying to talk them, some sense into them by telling them this is not a great game plan for you. Your chances are much better to stay back. And it seems that she even presumes that the only hope that they have of another marriage is if it came directly from her family line, because she uses that next argument. Look, even if I got married tonight and conceived tonight? Are you going to wait around for those babies to be born and then grow up, presuming that both of them are boys? I mean, this is hedging your bets in a very dangerous situation, but Naomi seems to think that their only hope of a future is through her. And she's saying, look, I'm old. I don't even think I can bear children anymore. I am not at the top of the list for prospective wives. And so if I'm out of the picture, then you're out of the picture. So you need to stay back here where things look a little more hopeful for you. But we might think of this in another way. Naomi doesn't seem to simply be trying to get rid of these women. She also seems to consider them, as the text reveals. She doesn't call them my daughters-in-law. She calls them my daughters. There seems to be a true and genuine affection that Naomi has toward them. And think about what the stakes are here. Now, I mentioned that the distance from Moab to Bethlehem is essentially if you were to leave this church and travel by foot to Palatka. Now, maybe you think you could do that, but men, how many of you would be willing to send your daughter by herself on foot from here to Palatka in 2023? I know I wouldn't, and I hope that you wouldn't either, because there's all sorts of things that you have to think about. But there's much more things you have to think about when you rewind to pre-911, to pre-electricity, and all of the things that we take for granted that make us feel a little bit safer in our own circumstances. There's none of that. The journey from Moab back to Bethlehem was not a walk in the park. It was a wilderness journey, and you have three widowed women who are very vulnerable because while Naomi enjoyed the protection of her husband, and presumably her sons were old enough to at least be able to have some kind of defense mechanism in them, that she felt a little safe on the way to Moab, but now she's all by herself, and she's probably thinking, as a mother-in-law who loves these daughters-in-law, they're easy bait on the way from here to Bethlehem. This is a dangerous journey. Maybe she's thinking in the back of her mind, I might not even make it, because it seems as if she's leaving empty-handed to try to travel back there. And so her mindset is very much trying to protect these two young women, protect them as easy targets out in the wilderness. So she's coming up with all kinds of ideas of how she's going to talk them into staying. But then she also says this in verse 13. It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi not only thinks in the back of her mind probably that these two young, presumably beautiful women are going to be easy targets in that journey from Moab back to Bethlehem, that she's also thinking, spiritually speaking, I'm a walking target. The Lord's displeasure is upon me. You associate yourself with me, you're putting yourself in the midst of the Lord's displeasure. Look at what I have to show for. I am a mother who both my sons have died, my husband has died. You don't want to keep yourself around me. You go get married to other men, and when you do, you'll have a new mother-in-law, and then you won't have anything to do with me anymore. So it's better for you to go your way than it is to stick around me any longer. But Naomi is a woman in great conflict here, because just as surely as she has called upon the Lord's name to show that he is displeased with her, she's presumably interpreting the first five verses of this book as God's judgment and displeasure on her life. His hand is against her. But just as much as she says that to these two women, she also goes so far as to bless them in the name of the Lord. Now, we skipped over that, but we'll rewind here. You can see that in verse 6. That the Lord is the one who had visited his people and given them food. Naomi heard about this, and then with that in mind, she goes on and says in verse 8, may the Lord, now this is Jehovah, the covenant name for God, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Now, unless Naomi is merely paying lip service to the Lord here, it seems that she actually does believe some things about this covenant-keeping God. And she even thinks that this covenant-keeping God is capable and willing to bless two young women who are, ethnically speaking, outside of that covenant. They don't have those husbands that did tie them into it somehow. Now they're widows, but Naomi still thinks this covenant God is willing and able to bless them. And so she pronounces what we might call a benediction, what we're used to hearing at the end of services. This is what you hear here. The Lord deal kindly with you. The Lord grant that you may find rest. So there's a conflict happening here. On the one hand, Naomi is defaulting to the covenant promises of God and even extending that beyond ethnic Jews. But on the other hand, she looks at herself, who has every reason, ethnically speaking, to presume upon the promises of God, and she thinks, well, his hand of displeasure is upon me. You stick around with me, and you're going to be under the Lord's displeasure, not his blessings. And so go your way. And it seems that her line of argumentation was enough to convince Orpah to go back her way. Now, we spent a lot of time last time in the book of Ruth talking about the names of people, and here you have Orpah, who is translated, the meaning of her name, something like obstinate or stiff-necked. And it seems that her neck is just too stiff to keep going along with the journey, so she turns back and returns to Moab. But Ruth clung to her. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now here's Naomi's response, a very fascinating one. In verse 15, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to what? To her people and to her gods. This is not merely a geographic situation. This is a theological situation. This is a religious situation. Naomi knows that just as soon as they turn back and reassociate themselves with Moab, they're also, in these new marriages and in their reset button way of life, they're also going to reassume themselves with these Moabite gods. The paganism that runs rampant in Moab. The whole reason, the big idea of why it was not a great idea for them to journey into Moab in the first place. And that's Naomi's conflict, but now we can see the heart and mind of Ruth in her response, and it seems like what sets Ruth over the edge of being unwilling to return was that phrase, that in returning, she would also be returning to these foreign gods. Ruth says this in verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Now, if you are like me, you grew up in the kind of evangelical world, you would read that and you would think, hey, she got that from Chris Tomlin, who sings that famous song, where you go, I'll go, where you stay, I'll stay, where you move, I'll follow you. And most people probably don't realize that he actually took that from here, because this came way before Chris Tomlin. But this is an interesting way in which Ruth now makes a vow, not only to Naomi, but to the Lord God himself. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. So her answer to the, see, Orpah has returned back to her people and her gods, her answer to that is no. The Lord God is the one that I will serve, and because of that, that ties me in, it links me to you. It's a package deal here. I get you, and also the Lord God himself. And that is who I am vowing myself to. Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And here is that vow. Here is, you could almost say that this is a covenant because she is grounding it upon pain of death if she forsakes this vow. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. There's nothing really you can answer to this. I mean, she's determined. The only thing that's going to separate me from you is death itself. And it's fascinating because what Ruth is doing, based on the arguments that Naomi's already made, she's throwing away any future that she might have. I'm vowing myself to you all the way to death. So she's not thinking in her mind, yeah, but if I meet a lovely man along the way, then we'll have to revisit this vow that I just made. No, she's thinking, my vow is to stick with Naomi, stick to her side, even if it means returning to Bethlehem, finding no husband, and dying a widow. I am going to stick with you. It's a fascinating resolve. This is the first thing we ever see Ruth say. It's a fascinating resolve on her part. And we can see why her name means something like friendship or refreshment. We'll actually see here that her function in this book is very much to refresh the bitter soul of Naomi. That's kind of her marching orders throughout the rest of this entire book. That's what she's doing. As she's refreshing the bitterness and trying to, through the Lord's providence, return Naomi to an estate of pleasantness, which is what her name actually means. And so we have in verse 19 that despite all the dangers, it seems like they've returned to Bethlehem without so much as a scratch on them. But Naomi's demeanor was something to make the people have, we might call it a double take here. That the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Now, we're only a handful of verses into the book, but remember, in the first five verses alone, a bare minimum of 10 years take place. Probably more than that, but at least 10 years take place. And so you have these women who haven't seen Naomi in at least one, but maybe as much as two decades. Now, I don't know how you tend to react, but hopefully you don't show all of your emotions. Hopefully you don't wear your emotions on your sleeve, because I would imagine if you run into somebody that you haven't seen in a decade or two and they cause you to do a double take, hopefully they're not making eye contact with you as you do that double take, because you think in the back of your mind, oh, that's so-and-so. And then you say in your mind, what happened to them? That's kind of what's happening here with these women. Now, I can relate to this somewhat, because when I graduated high school, I got a job, one of the most prized possession jobs in the small town that I came from, to work at the Navy base as a government employee. And we were told that this is the best thing that's ever happened to you, and you now have a place that you can retire, and you would be foolish to leave here and do anything else. Well, I was foolish, and I left there to do something else, because I was pursuing ministry, and I was already a pastor, and I was doing the bivocational thing, and it wasn't very fun, so I was trying to jump straight into full-time ministry. And I had been there for about 3 years, and of course, you're saying the noble, you know, I'm leaving to follow the Lord and do ministry full-time. And I will say that everybody was very well receptive of me in the mechanic shop that I worked in. However, after 4 years, a long series of events happened. I got married, I moved away, and then unexpectedly had to move back. I changed denominations, I came into the PCA, had to start from the ground up. And so in the meantime, I went back there 4 years later and worked in the same exact shop with the same exact manager. Meanwhile, most of the other people that I got hired with were now supervisors and had more, you know, authority than I did at coming back as a newbie. And you're somewhat returning not to a homecoming, but to a facing of the music. You're facing the music and returning. But the difference is, I left there the first time a single young man. I returned with a wife and a beautiful young daughter. Naomi left there chasing after greener grass with a husband, with two sons. Returned, no husband, no sons. It's an utterly different set of circumstances. You can imagine what her demeanor looked like. Not only was she wearing all of this emotional baggage, not only did she hint to Ruth and Orpah what she thought about her situation with the Lord himself. He's displeased with me. His judgment is upon me. But she's also, physically speaking, just made that long, perilous journey from Moab all the way back to Bethlehem. You can understand why these women say, "Is that Naomi?" And what do you do? What do you do when you've told these people, "My husband and I, my young boys, we're not going to mess around here in Bethlehem anymore. We hear that there's bread out in Moab. That's where we're going to go. And it sounded like you had a great plan, and now you've returned to face the music, and you can't hide what's happened to you." You can understand why she might say in verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" There's her mindset. So Naomi herself understands the value of the meaning of a name. My name does not mean pleasantness. Maybe Naomi means pleasantness, but that is the last thing that I have experienced in the last handful of years. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitterness. Call me according to the situation that I find myself in. So she is distressed. She has returned to Bethlehem, but it has not been a beautiful homecoming event. It is a facing of the music, and very much simply the beginning of the real story here in the book of Ruth, to see what's going to happen next. And so we have the mindset of Naomi. We have the mindset of Ruth. But we can actually take a step back and look at what's happening with the Lord himself. You see, this book, at least in the section that we're dealing with this evening, begins with the Lord. Verse 6, "The Lord had visited his people and given them food." And it ends with the Lord bringing them safely back to Bethlehem. In verse 22, "At the beginning of barley harvest." Now, in order to interact and think about what the Lord is doing here, I just want to give three brief considerations for us, because it's very easy in narrative passages like this to simply read through and figure out what's going on for these people and not connect the dots to our own lives. And so I want to try to do that and give you a mindset of what the Lord is up to here and why this is such a valuable passage for us to consider. Well, the first thing that this passage presents to us is the reality of those who suffer. And there's an instruction for us in this passage to keep pressing on. Now, I know many in the church could read the situation regarding Naomi, and while it might not read as a direct one-to-one correlation, it very much reads like the autobiography of your own life. Many in our congregation have suffered loss. Many of us, whether it's losing someone we love and that is near and dear to us, or whether it's the unbelievable circumstances of our lives that have caused deep suffering on our part, that it's very easy to go the way of Naomi and to wrestle with what is our standing with the Lord. How do we theologically interpret the things that have happened to us in this life? You can imagine, maybe you don't have to imagine because maybe you've experienced that when the devil comes to you to accuse you and you're thinking about the suffering that you've faced and perhaps you hear that kind of judgment pronounced upon you to say, you know, if you hadn't done this one sin, if you hadn't made this fatal error, then this calamity would never have come upon you. And so we're caught second-guessing our standing with the Lord. We're caught second-guessing his goodness for us. We're wondering, what do we make of this? Is the Lord done with me? And I think there's a lesson here that Naomi is feeling the same kind of conflict. But what causes her to be a woman who should be praised and honored is that despite the conflict, she keeps pressing on. And so, Christian, here this evening, I don't know what kind of suffering you've dealt with. I don't know if you find yourself in a valley. I don't know if you find yourself on the peaks of mountains. But it is important for us to consider the things that we suffer through and those dear brothers and sisters who are alongside us who are also suffering. And it is important for us to stick together and press on by the strength that the Lord supplies. Naomi doesn't have hardly any answers here, but what she does know is where the Lord is at work. Providentially, she hears of this. She hears what he has done. She hears that he has visited his people back in Bethlehem. And while she doesn't have answers, while she's facing deep hurt, she, by the strength of the Lord, presses on and moves toward where the Lord seems to be evidently working. A lesson for us who are suffering. There's also a lesson for older generations. Now, we have a beautiful mix here at Ortega. All the generations that you could possibly want. We have a variety pack here at the church. It's very common in the culture in which we live for the youngest and especially the oldest generation to be totally discarded. You have used up your worth. It's time to step out of the job so that other people, more qualified, younger, more full of life, can do a better job than you. So go on ahead to your retirement. Or your children now have children. Maybe they even have children. And you're just the person that doesn't know what they're talking about anymore. That is the way that our society treats the older generation. And so the older generation often thinks, what is left for me but to die? What do I have left to contribute here? I am not the hero. And for Naomi, no husband, no children, and so no grandchildren or great-grandchildren. And so she thinks, what do I have left to contribute? She's probably thinking this in the back of her mind as she's pressing on to Bethlehem. I'm old. I'm past the age of childbearing. I'm probably not going to get another husband. I might not even make the journey here because I'm older. So what do? You wrestle with the idea of value. You wrestle with the idea of how important or vital you are to the Lord's work. But it's fascinating that Naomi doesn't have all the answers here. Unbeknownst to her, this providential situation here is setting things up for one of the most remarkable promises, we might even say the most remarkable promise in all of Scripture. Way back in the book of Genesis, after the fall of mankind, the Lord promises that he will raise one up to crush the head of the serpent. Naomi is probably thinking that she is the last and the least likely candidate for her own family line to have any involvement with that. But note, we are all at best supporting actors to the star of the show, who is Jesus Christ. I think about John Piper, who is known for many things, Desiring God. He's known for his many books and everything like that. I like him best because of his biographical sketches that he has given in the past over all of the heroes of the faith, Calvin, Augustine, Luther, Jonathan Edwards, pretty much Spurgeon, anybody you could think of. He's given these presentations at the National Conference every year, and they're so remarkable. And he always says this: when we look at these heroes of the faith, we can often feel so inadequate because 99 out of 100, or maybe 9,999 out of 10,000, are never going to have the intellectual majesty of Calvin or the heroic boldness of Martin Luther or the gospel preaching of Charles Spurgeon. And John Piper would say, I am not under any false notions that I am ever going to be one of those. But I hope and pray that every time I give one of these talks, I might be making one out there. He's older now. He's no longer a full-time pastor, but he continues to work and to be used by the Lord. And that mindset is so important for us because Naomi may not think there's much to overhearing a conversation that the Lord has visited his people in Bethlehem with food, and so she needs to get up and leave. But without her getting up and leaving, Ruth doesn't go. And without Ruth getting up and leaving and going with Naomi and journeying into Bethlehem, King David is never born. And without King David never being born, the Lord Jesus Christ does not have that family line to come into this world to save his people from their sins. The overhearing of the Lord's work and the simple gesture of obedience to follow after him makes all the difference in the world, even for an old woman like Naomi. So friends, those of you who are in conversation with those that are the older generation, those of you who are the older generation, do not despise the glorious way in which the Lord can use you to accomplish his purposes in the seemingly meaningless acts of obedience. Remember the story of Naomi. And finally, to wrap all of this up, this text is an application for all of us. Maybe you're not somebody that has suffered greatly. Maybe you're not the older generation, but all of us have a mandate from this passage to a God-centered worldview. We might say this about both women in the text, the sermon title, "In Hope, She Believed Against Hope." Now, that's just a tricky way of utilizing what the Apostle Paul says about Abraham in the book of Romans. Here's Abraham. He's old. His wife is past childbearing years, and yet God gives him a promise that he's going to be the father of many nations. That promise is working itself out here in the book of Ruth. And the Apostle Paul says of Abraham, "In hope, he believed against hope." Here's Naomi. In hope, she believes against hope. She might be saying these things about her seemingly situation of displeasure in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe the Lord does have a target on her back. And despite that, she also believes enough about the Lord to hear that he's at work in Bethlehem and decide, "I'm going to go there." She must have enough experience with the Lord to pronounce a blessing to Ruth and Orpah. Despite the wrestlings, despite the intellectual struggles that she's going through, in hope she believes against hope and she presses on. And then we have Ruth, a Moabite, an outsider. Ethnically speaking, she has no stake in going back to Bethlehem. There's no promise. There's no hope, seemingly, for her to find and strike oil when she returns to Bethlehem. And yet she hopes in the Lord and depends upon his kindness and grace to receive her into the fold. In hope, she believes against hope. And friends, we consider ourselves in this Christian walk. We don't have all the answers to the situations of life that we're presented with. We know, living in a post-Genesis 3 world, that we are made liable, as we said this morning, to all of the miseries of this life. Nothing is off the table in the post-Genesis 3 world when it comes to our own day-to-day experience. We might find ourselves with one, several, or all of the miseries that you could find in a fallen world. But at the same time, we look to the God of the covenant. We look to the same Lord who is pleased to care for his people, the same good shepherd who is pleased to chase after the wandering sheep, Naomi, and bring her back into the fold. That is the same Lord who cares for us. We might find ourselves with very much the same kinds of calamities and sufferings that Naomi and Ruth and even Orpah have experienced in their life. But if we zoom out far enough and look at what the Lord is doing, we know that in this seemingly random narrative of two widows returning to Bethlehem, that the Lord is bringing to pass his grand promise, that same promise that he made to Abraham, that all the nations would be blessed in the coming of the seed, and also that glorious blessing all the way back in the book of Genesis, that one is coming to crush the head of the serpent to deliver us out of this estate of sin and misery that we find ourselves in this post-Genesis 3 world. So friends, my encouragement to you is to always look to where the Lord is working, to ask him to give you eyes to see. Despite Naomi's words that she left full and returned empty, she left because of a famine. And did you note at the end of this chapter, she returns not to a few grains on the ground, but to a harvest of barley. The Lord's kindness, visiting his people and blessing them with every good gift, despite them, because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of his loving kindness. And so, dear Christian, press on in this life. Look to the Lord of the harvest, because in the hope that he grants to us, we will reap a good harvest in due time. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the consideration of this transitional passage, that the story really begins going into the next chapter of this book, and yet we're already told of the glorious ways that you are at work. So give us eyes to see, Lord, the glorious ways that you are at work among us. Strengthen those who are weak and suffering to press on and to be busy about the things that you are doing, to look for where you are working and to associate themselves alongside your people the same way that Ruth associated herself with Naomi. Lord, strengthen those of us who are older in age and may think we have nothing significant to contribute. Remind us that our lives are precious in your sight. And so long as we are here on this earth, we are your vessels to accomplish your purposes. Grant us that glorious God-centered worldview so that we might have our eyes open to behold the wondrous things from your law and your world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.